It is 9 o'clock, so let's begin. Good morning and welcome to Sunday School. Let's open with a word of prayer. God in heaven, please bless your people now by the instruction of your word. Encourage us in your truth and who you are, and help us to defend your word even when people speak against it in the world. In Jesus' name, amen. This is lesson 6 in our The Consequences of Sin study on Genesis 3 to 11. And at this point, we've come to the third C in the outline from Answers in Genesis, the seven C's of history. This is also the second C of the subtitle of this class. Remember, we had the first C, creation, around 4000 BC. Then we have the second C, corruption, which is the fall of man. We looked at that together, and I presented to you that that would probably have also taken place around 4000 BC. But now we have the third C. Catastrophe. Creation, corruption, catastrophe. The Great Flood. Now, when did the Great Flood take place? Again, if we follow the time information given to us in Genesis, add up the how long each descendant lived in the genealogy from Adam to Noah, then the flood took place around 1,750 years after creation, or about 2350 BC. Now, that number... like the date of creation itself, 4000 BC approximately, that contradicts a lot of modern history books and their dates for the beginnings of ancient civilizations. For example, Sumer or Egypt. It is commonly asserted that the kingdom of Egypt began around 3150 BC. But that's impossible if the flood took place afterwards and if Babel took place afterwards. So what do we do with that? Well, remember, as Christians, we are to operate with a biblical worldview. So we don't look to reinterpret the Bible to fit assertions from anti-biblical archaeologists, those who are ignoring or rejecting what the Bible says and coming up with their own ideas. Rather, we interpret archaeological data and we assess assertions from archaeologists according to what is revealed in the trustworthy and authoritative Word of God. So what that's going to mean practically is that where we have a long dated dates in the world's theories, we're going to compress them because we say, but the Bible's reliable. So it wasn't around 3150 that Egypt started. It was sometime later. But this is what it means to have a biblical worldview. You don't reinterpret the Bible to fit man's ideas. You reinterpret man's ideas, or you rather, you interpret the data presented by man according to what the Bible says. Now, because the catastrophe of the Great Flood is so important, yet so often ignored and dismissed, we're going to spend several lessons discussing the flood. And we're also going to be spending a lot of time looking at the account of the flood in Genesis 6 to 9. In this first lesson on the flood, we're going to focus on two main questions. Why did God send the flood? And why does God choose to save Noah and his family from the flood? Here's our approach to answering those questions. Well, investigate and observe the beginning of the flood narrative, Genesis 6:5 to 7:1. We'll work through some important interpretation questions on that passage, and then we'll consider how the world in the days of Noah parallels our own day. Now, when thinking about Noah and the flood, I'm reminded of a certain Babylon Bee headline that I saw some years ago. If you don't know about the Babylon Bee, it's a web publication that describes itself as your trusted source for Christian news satire. Your trusted source for Christian news satire. The site publishes many fictional articles that are both humorous and poignant. Well, one such article has this headline and photo. Toddler horrified by image of God's terrible wrath on bedroom wall. If you think about it, the Babylon Bee is making a serious point. It's common, even for non-Christians, to make cute depictions of Noah's Ark and the various animals gathered by Noah before the coming flood, or after the coming flood. Many consider the event an appropriate decoration for a children's nursery or a fitting setting for a child's birthday card, mostly because it's just a great excuse to get a bunch of cute animals on one scene. But when you think about what the flood really was, and what the Ark really represented, a much more sobering reality emerges. The flood was a comprehensive act of divine judgment in which all life on earth, apart from what was in the sea, and apart from what was in the ark, all life on earth was violently and utterly destroyed. Imagine if the flood, as described in the Bible, were unleashed on the world today. The tallest skyscrapers toppled or submerged in water. Every ill-prepared ship broken up by the violence of giant waves produced by seismic and volcanic disturbances. Every person, soul upon soul of men, women, children, made in the image of God. Every land animal, every bird, covered, crushed, drowned by unceasing water. Imagine today all land-based life perishing, except for a tiny remnant specifically preserved on one large lifeboat. Is that the kind of event that we would want to depict in a child's nursery? Now, don't misunderstand. My point is not that we need to reconsider our children's decor. My point is that we need to remember afresh what the flood really represents. It's an overwhelming display of both the wrath of God, but also the mercy of God. Why the flood? What would cause such a good God to destroy his creation? Let's find out from God's Bible. If you haven't yet, please open your Bibles to the account of the flood, which begins in Genesis 6. Genesis 6:5 is where we're starting. Today, we're just going to read the first part of the flood narrative, 6:5 to 7:1. As context, remember that this is many generations after the fall. Even long-lived Adam, and he lived 900 years, more than 900 years, according to the scriptures, he's long dead. Things have descended to such a level in humanity that even some of the sons of God, which I take to be angels, have wickedly commingled with the daughters of men. That's according to Genesis 6, 1-4. Now, the details of how that happened are not fully given to us, but verse 3 of Genesis 6 clarifies how God holds man at least partly responsible for this heinous act. This is partly where the world is, but we find out more in the passage we're about to read. Genesis 6, 5-7:1. Then the Lord, that is Yahweh, then Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Yahweh was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Yahweh said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and you shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark. To keep them alive with you, they shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food, which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Oh, and I'll read the reverse verse of chapter 7. Then Yahweh said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time." All right. Well, as always, when we look to study a passage of Scripture, we want to start by just making simple observations of the text, which is what we'll do now. Notice the phrase in verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Now, this phrase, these are the records of the generations of, or more literally, these are the generations of, it appears throughout the book of Genesis. We actually saw the same phrase back in Genesis 2:4, though it is translated slightly differently in our English Bibles. It's the same phrase in Hebrew. This phrase, these are the records of, these are the records of the generations of, what does it affirm about the type of literature that this passage presents itself to be? It's history. This is historical narrative. That's what a record is. It's a record of what actually happened to Noah. That's an important observation. Now notice the descriptions of the people on earth in the days of Noah. Verse 5, the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Verse 5, every thought of man's heart was only evil continually. Verse 11, the earth was corrupt. Verse 11, the earth was filled with violence. Verse 12, corrupt. Verse 12, all flesh had corrupted their way. Verse 13, the earth is filled with violence because of them. 7:1, Noah alone is righteous on earth. 8 different times, God refers to man's universal wickedness. And what is God's attitude, according to the text, toward what he sees in man? So he sees the wickedness continually, and what's God's attitude towards that? So, okay, so Glenda, you said it's an affront to his face. He can't even stand to look upon wickedness. That is a just inference based on what we know about God and based on what God does in the text. But what is the emotion, what is the reaction that is explicitly stated in the text? He was sorry. He was grieved in his heart. He was grieved in his heart. He was sorry he made man. Now, that is a surprising statement, is it not? God was sorry. God was grieved. And as a result, and that would include what Glenda also brought up, this affront to his holiness, God is determined to destroy all mankind, not just man. Notice the land animals and birds are included in the judgment. Now, in contrast to all other men, notice what descriptions are given of Noah in this passage. Verse 8, Noah found favor with God. Verse 9, he was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Verse 1 of chapter 7, Noah alone is righteous before God. What about Noah's family members? Are they also righteous? Well, there aren't any descriptions of their righteousness in the passage. It is interesting that they're not listed as righteousness or righteous along with Noah. It's not like you and your family are the only righteous ones in the earth. It just says you alone. That being said, the family, as we go through the narrative, they do seem to support and obey Noah, at least to some extent, as Noah seeks to obey God's commands. So it's hard to say what God thought of this rest of this family. Notice verse 18 now, where God mentions a covenant. Who establishes the covenant between God and Noah? God does. He says, I will establish the covenant. Besides build an ark, what commands does God give to Noah? Notice verse 18, he says, enter the ark with your family. Verse 19 and 20, take two of all animal kinds into the ark, male and female. Verse 21, gather food. For whom? For him, the people, and the animals. And it's interesting, as in Genesis 1, we see here human and animal food talked about at the same time, talked about together. And humans are only eating what at this time? What grows from the ground. It's only after the flood that God permits them to eat meat. And if they're eating the same food as the animals, What does that suggest about what the animals eat? I'll leave that for your interpretation. You may notice the term cubit in your Bibles. What is a cubit? Does anyone know? It's approximately 18 inches, but it's based on a part of the body. That's right. Look at you guys. You guys know. A cubit is an ancient unit of measurement representing the distance of the elbow to the fingertips. About 18 inches, but it kind of varied over time. We'll talk more about the cubit in later lessons on the flood. Now notice what is Noah's response to all God's commands? Did everything that the Lord commanded him. Okay, there's more we can observe, but that will have to do for now. But now that we've made these observations, let's proceed to some interpretation questions. Why does God send a flood on mankind? Because man is so reprehensibly wicked. This is demonstrated over and over in the text, almost to the point of being obnoxious. God cannot stand to endure man's incessant and increasing evil anymore. So he sends the flood. What then does this pronouncement of judgment reveal to us about the character of God? He's holy. God is extremely holy. God is a pure God. He is a God who cannot stand sin. His holiness must blaze forth in hot anger against sin. We see that, but what else?
Justice.
God is just. The one true God is a God who will give to everyone according to what they deserve. Unless there's a merciful intervention through his Son. God sees that man earns wrath by his sin. Therefore, God is only just to send it. This is what you deserve. He is a just God. He punishes wickedness. But what else? Is it justice, holiness, and justice that we see?
Mercy.
We see his mercy and patience. Consider that we are centuries after the fall, centuries after the first murder of Abel by Cain. But what has man done since those first sins? Has he amended his ways and turned to God? No, man has only gotten worse. Worse and worse and worse. Violence has multiplied. The entire earth is corrupt. All of this has been surely crying out to God for a holy response for years. But what has God done? He has waited. He has given more time. Another year. Another decade. Another century. Another 1,000 years. For 1,700 years, God has watched man's evil multiply in more and more rebellion against him, more and more harm against man's neighbor, and he has not judged. God is like the vineyard owner that Jesus speaks about in the parable of Luke 13. Keeps coming to the tree year after year looking for fruit, keeps finding nothing. It's time to uproot the tree. Servant tells him so, but he says, let's give it another year. Let's give it another year before we uproot and burn it. God is very patient. It's demonstrated. He shows mercy. Even though he's just, he also shows mercy. But though God is merciful, though he's slow to anger, though he is very long-suffering in his heart, there is a limit to his patience. God does eventually say, enough is enough. In my wisdom, I've determined I've given you enough time. Think just how terrible the sin in the world in the days of Noah it must have been. Consider how long it went on. God was patient, but because God is also holy and just, he could not let it go undealt with forever. So he sends the flood. There is something else that we should notice about God's character here. And that is God is extremely good. You say, how does the flood demonstrate the goodness of God? Well, don't forget, all of God's attributes are connected. We have to constantly integrate the attributes in our mind. We often think about them separately because of the way our minds work, but God is one, and all his attributes are one in him. God's wrath and God's goodness are not in conflict with each other. Rather, his wrath is good, and his goodness is wrathful. How can that be? Well, actually, we see the connection in what's presented in the passage. God, according to the text, was greatly grieved by the sin and violence that he saw. Why would that be? Well, that can only be if God is himself good and compassionate. These things that he sees on the earth therefore bother him. It makes him sorrowful to see evil being done instead of good. In fact, it is his goodness that moves him to act. He's too good to let evil continue undealt with. Otherwise, God would be like a corrupt king whose kingdom is filled with violence, injustice, evil, and he just sits in his palace and does nothing. If we were to see a human king like that, we'd say, that person doesn't deserve to be king. Look at how he's tolerating all this evil. Doesn't care about it. But God is no such king. His goodness moves him to deal with evil, which is what we see. Coming back to the idea of God's mercy, something else we can say. Even when God finally decides to send the wrath, it's not total. God does not choose to destroy all. He determines to preserve Noah and his family and even all the animals in the world at that time. All the kinds of animals, that is. This means that God allows the human race to continue. And the stewardship of the animals, that's going to continue. God could have brought an end to man's underrule here. He could have brought an end to human rule on the earth. I mean, man has really proven to be the worst image bearer, the worst underruler, it seems, that God could have set up. But God shows the children of Adam undeserved favor by letting the line of Noah continue the human race. This is God's mercy, and it's connected with God's faithfulness. Because what have we already seen, even at the fall? God promised that the seed of the woman would continue and remain in conflict with the seed of the serpent till one ultimately came to defeat and deliver from the serpent. At this point, it sure looks like the seed of the serpent has multiplied so that there's basically no seed of the woman left. So would the serpent triumph? Would God be forced to end humanity due to the serpent's widespread corruption of mankind? Would God be forced to break his garden promise? Never. As is the case so often in the Old Testament, even when God's promise seems to hang by a thread, God proves himself faithful. And here, God judges the world and he preserves Noah and ultimately a godly line. Side note, that should be a comfort when God's promises seem to hang by a thread for us. God is faithful. Well, this meditation on God's attributes, it probably provokes another question. How is it that God can feel sorrow and even be sorry that he made man? This revelation in our passage is indeed profound. We sometimes think of God being stoic, basically not showing any emotions. Or we only think of him as being angry, or only think of him as being happy. But God can feel sorrow. Yes, the perfect God, worthy of all worship, the one who's eternally satisfied in himself, he's able to experience grief. And according to the Bible, he does sometimes. What makes God sorrowful, according to this passage? Sin, wickedness, injustice, violence.
These make God sorrowful. It grieves God to see people hurting one another, to see people fail to imitate him, to see people serve false idols that cannot satisfy, to see people rebel against him. It grieves him to his heart. See, the Bible is very clear that God has emotions. This is actually part of it being made in the image of God. Really, if God didn't react emotionally at all to sin, what would it indicate about God? That's right. He's not good. He's not holy. He's not just. Sin is not a big deal. I remember we did a lesson on emotions in our Proverbs study. I think it was last year or 2 years ago in Iron Man. And if you think about the emotions that God has given us, their main purpose is to help us appreciate the significance of things, especially their goodness or badness. When something's really good, it provokes an emotion, usually a positive one in you. If something's really bad, it's supposed to provoke a negative emotion in you. If you didn't have those emotions, how would you know? How would you appreciate the significance of anything? It's the same thing in God. If God didn't care, if God was just stoic, if he didn't have emotions, it would mean that God didn't care. God isn't that good. But the Bible is clear. God is grieved by evil. And again, this parallels in some ways what we are to experience as imitators of God. A good man is grieved at, and in a righteous way, angry at evil and those who do it. A good God is also grieved and angry at evil and those who do it. God is so grieved, the text says, that he was sorry that he made man. Now that's intense, but it might make you ask, does that mean that God made a mistake? He regrets? He's sorry? He wants to go back? Does this mean that God was surprised at the terrible outcome of man and he therefore wanted to change his plans? That despite God's claim to the contrary later in the scriptures, God actually is changeable? I thought this was a good idea. I don't think so anymore. God changes just like man does. Some people have gone so far as to make this claim. Oh yeah, God is changeable. God learns, and therefore God regrets. But the rest of the Bible precludes that conclusion. You're not being honest with the scriptures if that's what you come to. But how are we to understand this? If God is immutable, if he does not change, then how can God experience emotion and even experience repentance, a change of heart? The solution here is to understand that both God's emotions and God's repentance, God's changing of mind, they are eternally ordained and sovereignly decided. God's emotions, God's repentance, they are eternally ordained and sovereignly decided. Now follow me closely here. God has always willed to experience certain emotions in time. He is the eternal God outside of time, but he has willed, he has decreed to experience certain emotions in time and even to react to circumstances by an apparent regret and changing of course. In this instance, it was always God's plan to send a flood in response to man's wickedness. God's sorrow and regret were foreknown and foreordained as the means by which he would carry out this purpose. We see similar situations in other parts of the Bible. Remember when God in anger tells Moses, this is actually what we're coming up to in our Iron Man study this week, or whenever next time we meet. God in anger tells Moses, after Israel creates the golden calf, let me alone that I may destroy them, and I'll make of you a great nation. What happens? Well, Moses intercedes for Israel, and he turns aside God's burning wrath. Now, was God's foreknowledge, God's sovereignty compromised there? Not at all. God had foreknown and foreordained that he would be angry over Israel's sin, but also that Moses would rescue Israel as an intercessor. That whole exchange was decreed beforehand to show forth the glory of God.
Same situation appears with Jonah and Nineveh. God relents of sure destruction on that Assyrian city because of the repentance of the people. Did God change his mind? Did God suddenly have a change of heart in which he said, I guess I'll be gracious today? No. God had always ordained Nineveh's repentance, and thus his own forestalling of judgment. Now, none of this means that God's emotions aren't real. No, God doesn't lie. And his emotions are real. The doctrine of divine impassibility, if you've ever heard of that, it does not mean that God does not experience emotion, but rather that God is not controlled by emotion. As the eternal, all-satisfied God, God is not subject to passions or moods in which he's out of control. No, God himself wills every emotion that he experiences. In this way, God demonstrates to us that his emotions are not quite like our emotions. They are in some ways like, but they're not all the way like. I strongly disagree with those who say that God's emotions in the Bible are only metaphorical. They are apparent accommodations to man's understanding. No, if that were the case, then every time God speaks about his emotions in the Bible, that doesn't mean anything. His emotions aren't real. Those texts have no real meaning. That would be to undermine the communication of the scriptures. But clearly God's emotions are different than ours. In some ways they are like, in some ways they are different than what we experience. We can be subject to passions and moods. We can go out of control with our emotions, but God never does. And he wills, he has foredecreed whatever emotions he experiences. So, this idea of God's sovereignty overseeing his emotions doesn't mean they aren't real, but it also doesn't mean this foreordaining of emotions and even repentance does not mean that God is deceptive about his purposes. Because really, if God's foreordained means of bringing about certain situations were absent, then when God says he's going to do something, he would indeed proceed with that originally expressed intention. So without Moses' intercession, if that didn't happen, if that were not ordained, and God says, let me alone that I may destroy Israel, he would have done that. God was not joking when he expressed that intention. Without Jonah's preaching, without the people's repentance, Nineveh would have been obliterated. God was not simply pulling their legs. God was not pretending. God was not joking. He expressed that intention because unless something happened to intercede, he would do it. God's expressed intentions in each of these passages are real. His emotions are real. Yet, even these are under the umbrella of God's sovereign power and decree. Though these alternative situations would have happened if not for intervening circumstances and people, they could never have happened because God ordained the intercession. God ordained the intervention. God was not going to destroy the people of Israel, even though it was expressed intention to, because he had ordained that Moses would intercede. Now, part of this is beyond our understanding. We might not be able to see how God's expressed intention can be genuine even when he knows the outcome will be different than he expresses. I think some people even connect this with the call of the gospel. God hasn't ordained that everybody will be saved. So when he says, come to me and be saved, he doesn't really mean it. No, God does mean it. It comes from his heart as a loving and generous God. But at the same time, he has put it all under his sovereign decree. If you don't totally see how that fits together, that's okay. God is God, you're not. But get this, however you're able to understand how it fits together or not, God is able to do both of those things. He is able to express genuine intention while he has sovereignly decreed that nothing will happen unless he's ordained it. Think of how Jesus grieves over his friend Lazarus' death. This is so interesting. Because Jesus knows, even while he grieves,
that he will raise Lazarus shortly from the dead. So was it all an act? Is he like, I'm going to mourn for him, but it's not really a big deal because I'm going to get him real soon? Was it all an act? No, because that otherwise would be the height of hypocrisy. So how is Jesus able to experience and manifest such genuine grief even while knowing a happy future? We may not know exactly, but he was able to do that. God's ways are above ours. So bringing this all back to our present passage, the regret of God in Genesis 6 is real. Because of God's perfect eternal character, he chooses to feel this emotion in time in light of man's extreme wickedness. Because God is a good God, if he didn't experience regret after seeing such terrible wickedness come from what the creatures he's created. I already lost the train of thought of that sentence. Because God is a good God, if he didn't experience the regret, we would say there's a problem. What's wrong with you? So he must experience the regret. He does experience the regret. But even this experience of strong emotion of regret, it does not make God the least bit disingenuous or the least bit unsatisfied with himself or the least bit out of control in his sovereignty. Focusing on the satisfaction part, this is maybe hard for us to understand, but the joy of God, the fundamental joy of God, is not diminished at all by his sorrow or his regret. We sometimes might wonder why God would choose to experience grief. I mean, who wants to experience grief? Doesn't that contradict the experience of happiness, the experience of joy? But even we can be joyful in the midst of sorrow. And apparently it is not impossible for God to remain completely satisfied while he also chooses to experience sorrow in time. And my own thought is, God's experience of grief in the face of evil is actually for his joy. And that may seem like a contradictory thought, but I say it for this reason. What is it that God enjoys most? Well, definitely he enjoys sinners repenting, but there's even something higher than that. What does God enjoy most? His glory. He enjoys himself. He enjoys his greatness. He enjoys his character. He enjoys his works. He enjoys his glory. And the fact that he is grieved or regretful over sin is a showcase of his glory. It's a showcase of his wonderful character. And that is what he enjoys. So in a sense, the grief was for his joy. The regret was for his joy because it manifests that all-satisfying character which he has. Yeah, Mark.
No, that just what you said is, I think, summed up in Ephesians 2, so that in the ages to come he might show the riches of his glory, right, through his grace, right? So it really fits together, right? His salvation is what puts his glory on full display.
Yeah, I think that's definitely connected there, just mentioning for the recording. Ephesians 2, speaking about God doing his whole arc of redemption, which includes a whole bunch of things that you wouldn't think are very enjoyable for God, but it is going to be for the display of the riches of his glory in the end. And that is what God enjoys, and that's ultimately where we find our highest joy. Now, I know that some of this has gotten into more abstract theology, and maybe you're like, I still have questions. Well, we can talk about that another time. But hopefully this addresses some of the basic issues with God's regret and God's sorrow. In his good sorrow and his righteous anger, God promises to destroy the earth with water. But God says he will spare Noah and his family. Why?
Save
Yeah, that's very good, Glenda. So we broached this a little bit already, but God's faithfulness, God's redemption plan, God's plan for the human race to continue, it requires God to save Noah. It requires God to save the animals. Though we could say, well, why didn't he just save somebody else? Why Noah? Why is Noah highlighted in the text as the one that God chose to save?
He's God. God is God. He chooses what he wants.
Okay, that's true. God is sovereign. But there is a reason suggested in the text. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and he was righteous. He was uniquely righteous in the world. Now, this is abundantly clear. We saw 5 different times Noah is highlighted as righteous. Does that mean that Noah was not a sinner? No, clearly that could not mean that, because everyone who's born of Adam, even as we talked about last time, is sinful. And they're born with a sin nature that God must recreate, which is what he does in salvation. But that means that person can still sin because the flesh is still there. So Noah was born a sinner. Even after trusting in God, Noah would remain a sinner. So from where did Noah's righteousness ultimately come? His record? Couldn't be that. Even though he was generally obedient to God, why was he? Did Noah just try harder than most people? We get a helpful clarification. We could, I think, infer the answer from what's presented in this passage, but we get it stated for us clearly when we go to the New Testament. Hebrews 11, 6 to 7 says this in regard to Noah. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, that is God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, and reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So why is it that Noah obeyed God? According to this passage in Hebrews, because Noah had faith. Because Noah believed God. He obeyed because he believed. Then from where, ultimately, did Noah's righteousness come from? Not by his own effort, but it came from God by the way of faith. Noah became an heir of righteousness, according to Hebrews, according to faith. And my next question, we kind of already answered. From where did Noah's faith come from? God had to give it to him. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 makes that quite clear, right? Faith is a gift. It is not of yourselves. Why? So that no one will boast. And this is consistent with what we see in Genesis 6, right? God unilaterally says to Noah, I will establish my covenant with you. Not, let's establish a covenant together. You do this, I'll do that. He says, I'm going to do it. No conditions mentioned, no permission asked. God acts all by himself, and he chooses to show favor to Noah. You see, Noah was part of that same seed of which Abel was also a part. The very seed promised by God to the serpent in Genesis 3. I, God says, will place enmity between you and the woman and between her seed and your seed. The seed of the woman, as we've already discussed, is the seed of faith. The ones that God unilaterally promised to create. Really, Genesis and the whole Bible, in one sense, it's just about tracing this seed. God chose Noah to be part of this seed. Therefore, God gave Noah faith. Noah's faith then caused Noah to be obedient to God and to be at odds with the world. Sometimes people say that salvation was achieved differently by people in the Old Testament. That in Christ, we have the covenant of grace, but before Christ, it was the covenant of works. Now we believe by faith and are saved, but before, people were saved based on their obedience to God's law. Is that true? No. No, 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 no. That is not true. God's commands have never been a means of salvation. As Paul says in the New Testament, The law was introduced actually to increase the awareness of sin and the need for a savior from God. Even God to be the savior. People have always been saved by grace through faith and God's promised provision, who is Jesus Christ. Now, it's true that God has progressively revealed the details of this salvation. Not all the details were revealed in the beginning, but the basics were there, even in the garden, even in Genesis 3. The main message has always been, man needs God to provide a savior. A savior for mankind. Adam and Eve were shown that they needed God to cover their shame and to defeat the serpent on their behalf. The people of Israel were shown through various means that they needed God to provide a substitute on their behalf to bear their sins and to make them righteous. The later Israelites were shown that this substitute would be a special anointed one, the Messiah, the King of Israel, and even that this Messiah would be a sufferer and a man of sorrows. But the mystery of the gospel was fully revealed when Jesus actually came. It became clear at that point that God would not simply provide a substitute. God is the substitute. He provided the substitute of himself. God sent his own son to be the savior that Adam, Noah, Moses, Isaiah, and all the other Old Testament saints were looking forward to. As believers today, we have the mystery of the gospel fully revealed, this good news. Therefore, that is what we preach. That is what we share. That is what we declare. That is what we call others to believe in. This is the full glorious message. We declare the whole thing. We say with the apostles, there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. You didn't have to know the name of Jesus before Jesus came, but now you do, because God has revealed it. This is the Savior, no one else. Only faith in Jesus Christ, the God-man, has the power to save. So in case it wasn't clear, salvation has always been by faith in Jesus Christ. They didn't know the name Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, but it was ultimately looking forward to God's provision, which turned out to be Jesus Christ. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. It never was by meritorious works. Even the faith of each Old Testament saint was an unearned gift from God. So, to come back to our question that I raised here before this discussion, why does God spare Noah and his family? Why does God spare Noah from the flood? A just way to answer it, according to everything we just discussed, is because of the righteousness of faith that God himself put in Noah. Or we could just say it like this. As I think Glenda said, and maybe Mark or someone else, God simply chose to be gracious to Noah and faithful to his promise. Noah's obedience was a result of God's grace to him, not the reason that God was gracious to him. So what were the Israelites supposed to learn from this beginning of the flood account? What is the point of talking about the wickedness of the world and the righteousness of Noah? Can it be for any other reason to draw the Israelites themselves in faith to God? They were to understand, just as we've talked about, that God is holy, God is just, God is patient, God is good, God is faithful. They are, therefore, to believe in God as Noah did and be rescued from the holy judgment of God. It won't come in the form of the flood now, but it will come in other ways. Therefore, the message to them is, walk with God and let his face shine upon you in blessing. Do not be like the wicked, violent, disbelieving world that once perished in the judgment. And isn't that the same message for us today? Actually, listen to the way that the Apostle Peter puts it in 2 Peter 2, verses 4 to 10. 2 Peter 2, 4 to 10. To give you the context, Peter is warning believers against false teachers by the judgment that is awaiting false teachers and those who follow them. Listen to 2 Peter 2, 4 to 10. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, And if you condemn the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if you rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man while living among them felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. It's the same application. It's the same application as what I just discussed for Israel. Avoid the judgment that is coming on the ungodly world by you turning to God in faith and consequently obedience. That's the same message for us. So may the kindness and severity of God bring you to faith if you do not know him. And if you do know him, may you declare this good but sobering news to others so that they might be brought to faith and ultimately joyous salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, two more questions of application before we end today's lesson. People often claim that God is cruel to have wiped out every person on the face of the earth in the flood. How would you use the text we've discussed today to help them understand that God's actions were just? What would you say? Yeah, Mark.
The big thing that we see is just God's restraint and his patience and waiting. You know, I heard a sermon recently where someone said, you know, the cry and protest today is, what do we want? Justice. When do we want it? Now. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's a death wish. If we look at it clearly, what we really deserve. And so, yeah.
Yeah, so we can, I think you already, first of all, pointed to the fact that we just go to the text. You think God was unjust to send the flood? Well, let's look at the account of the flood and see if that clarifies things. And we see there, just as you said, God's amazing restraint and patience. But we also see the overwhelming, obvious, abundant wickedness of man that made sending the flood not only just, but anything otherwise would have been inappropriate. In this issue, and I think we've said this before, for people to call God unjust, they overestimate the goodness of people and they underestimate the goodness of God. Genesis 6 not only shows that there were no good people, but that the wickedness of all people at that time was extreme and incessant. Genesis 6 shows God's sensitivity to goodness and lack of goodness. It grieves him to his heart. The continual effrontery to God and his goodness by every person on the earth at that time certainly called for just punishment. Side note, God must be the one to show us what is just. Our hearts are naturally deceitful and wicked. We cannot trust our own sense of right and wrong unless it is based on God's word. Really, anything else is absurd. Hang on a second. I might say exactly what you're about to say, but maybe not. When we encounter those who say that God is unjust, it's actually an opportunity for some presuppositional apologetics. You might raise a question like someone says, God is unjust, and to do this thing, or I think God is unjust. Well, if you say that God is unjust, on what standard are you basing the judgment? Are you basing your judgment? If they say society standard, or if they say what I feel, what I think is the standard, well, that's all subjective. That kind of standard varies from culture to culture or person to person. If that's ultimately what you rely on, then there is no standard. There is no real standard, and thus there's no such thing as justice or injustice, and thus you have no real ability to condemn God for injustice. You actually contradict yourself if you accuse God of injustice. You have no basis for that because you destroy the basis for justice to even to exist. But we all know there is such a thing as justice. There is such a thing as right and wrong. But that cannot be without the holy and just God of the Bible. And this is just another testimony that God is real. The only way true justice can exist is if that standard is outside of ourselves. Mike, did you want to say something?
And so it's not a matter of sugarcoating that, you know, well, you know, he is just, and because people want to hear that. They want to hear God is love. They want to hear Jesus loves you. It's all true. We can preach that and teach that all day, but the part that folks need to know is that, yes, his wrath is great.
Yes. So, right. Now, I wouldn't use the word cruel. Now, part of that is just going to be how you define the word. But the word cruel suggests some kind of inappropriateness, some sort of injustice in the giving of wrath. But I think you are right to emphasize, and we don't want to undermine the truth of the Scripture, that God's wrath is overwhelming. It is a huge deal. It is furious. It is burning. It is hot. God is not like, I really don't want to do this, but I'm going to do it. No, he is unleashing his anger. He is unleashing his hatred of all that is evil. I am struck by the fact that when God talks about people being put in hell, it doesn't say they were put in hell, they were set in hell. They are thrown into hell. That says something about the holy wrath of God. So you're definitely right to emphasize that. We want to help people see from the Scriptures that it is not inappropriate. They need to see themselves for who they really are. And they need to see God for who he really is. Tina.
Could we also see it as a further protection for the seed because of what the angels did to the human race? They further contaminated the human race by going in with the women. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so you bring up a very interesting thought, Tina, and that is that was the flood judgment, there's another reason that it's not cruel, because it was removing this heinous hybrid of angel and human progeny. Now, it is interesting that whole event is mentioned right before God talks about sending the flood judgment, though in when God actually talks about the flood, he doesn't mention anything that happened with the angels. And then there's, if you look at the description of, in verse 4, it talks about the Nephilim being on the earth in those days, but it says that they were on the earth before and afterward, which makes it seem like the Nephilim are not the product of the angels because they were on the earth before that. Yeah, fallen angels. So was there really anything special about the children that were born from these unions? When I taught a Sunday school lesson on that passage some years ago, I argued that there isn't. This was an attempt to create something superhuman, but it only ended up with something that is human. Now, part of that, there's questions of, well, how did they commingle? Did they actually have their own bodies, or did they just possess human bodies? Well, there's a lot that we don't know. There's a lot here that we don't understand. So it's possible, Tina, that there's something to what you're saying, though I don't know if we should automatically assume that, because it's, I think, possible, even likely, that whatever these unions produced, they were nothing more than human. But anyways, all right, one other application question I'm just going to mention, and we don't really have time to talk about it, but I think you know the answer. Noah is described as a preacher of righteousness to an ungodly world. Is our situation any different from his? How should we live in light of this truth? No, our position is extremely similar to his. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 to 13, talks all about this, saying the mockers are going to come and say, where is Jesus coming? Where is the judgment that God said he's going to bring? Everything's happening like it always has happened. It's like, but did you read the Bible? Have you looked at the history? You know who was thinking that and saying that in times past? The people right before the flood. It's going to be the same now. People are going to be like, there's no judgment. God's not coming back. Jesus is not coming back. And then he comes back, and then the wrath. And so what are we to do in the meantime? The same thing that Noah did. We are to be preachers of righteousness. We are to stand with the Lord. We are not to go the way of the world. We are to remain faithful until the coming of the Lord. Therefore, we will show that we really belong to God, and we will not enter into the judgment. We will be spared from the judgment. We will be rescued from the judgment. All right. Any other questions you have about today's lesson? Have to send those to me by email or talk to me about it sometime in church. But that's it for this week. Next week, we take a closer look at the events that occur within the flood itself, and we'll pay special attention to their timing. Let me close in prayer. Lord, I believe you answered my prayer at the beginning of this lesson that we would see more of you, see more of your great character. But Lord, I pray that we'd be changed by it. Lord, I pray that none of these Sunday school lessons, even these ones that have some apologetic orientation towards the flood, that they would just be intellectually stimulating. Oh God, I pray that these would be transformative, because if we do not have faith in you, if we are not covered by the Son, Jesus Christ, then the judgment, your judgment, which was made so evident in the example of the flood, will fall on us. And there will be no escape, just as there was no escape for the people at that time. The only way, as Pastor Bobby says, the only way is through the door. The only rescue is through the ark of Jesus. Thank you for this time. I pray that you bless the rest of this service. In Jesus' name, amen.